We resume our study now at point 9 in analyzing the breakdown of Moses' thought at Kadesh Barnea, and that it indicated that he had several problems that were lurking in his stream of consciousness that seemed to compound at that point. He had managed them up to this point, but now he is under a pressure where he just lets everything go and permits arrogance to run his life. We ended at point 8, point 9. Moses took credit where credit was not due. Without the integrity of God, the water could not come forth from the rock. Moses had nothing to do with it, and therefore took credit where credit was not due him. God performs miracles. He gives permission from His sovereignty, and it must not challenge His integrity. And in this case, the miracle would have amplified His integrity. And it was besmirched by Moses' claim that he and Aaron had something to do with it. Therefore, 10. Moses' arrogance found its courage in the integrity of God. Moses knew God would come up with the water, and it didn't matter what he did. He saw it at Rephidim 39 years before. And probably he was thinking, I know how this works, and I've seen it before. Therefore, God will send the water, and oh, by the way, this time, I'll take credit. And God was duty-bound by His integrity, no matter what Moses did, and no matter that the people were rebels. He was duty-bound from His own integrity to provide the water. And that's why Moses had to be disciplined. God had to provide the water. Moses' duty was to teach doctrine, and he chose to take credit. He couldn't get away with that. And you won't either. And if Moses doesn't get away with it, we're not going to get away with challenging the integrity of God. And that's the message to the first generation, and they didn't learn it. The next thing that happens down the road in just a few days, few weeks, is Operation Cobra. So 11. All of this is an expedient use of divine integrity in order for Moses to vent his spleen and take credit for the miracle. He vented his spleen, he spewed and hissed at the congregation, and then he took credit for the miracle. And he borrowed God's power. He depended on God's integrity in order to pull off this ruse. It is like people today that love to justify whatever it is that crosses their mind by quoting the Bible. And you can find you a verse if you need to. You can justify bank robbery if you look for a verse to distort long enough. 12. When the Lord disciplines him for his failure, Moses projects blame on the people. The reason God won't let me go into the land is because of y'all. It's all y'all's fault. What am I doing? And we do that every day. Whenever things don't go right, whenever we make poor decisions, we self-justify what we've done and then project the blame on others. Moses did here to his demise. 13. The three arrogant skills, therefore, are all revealed. Three arrogant skills are revealed by Moses at Kadesh Barnea. The first, self-justification. You're a bunch of rebels and I'm not. Number two, self-deception. I was right, the people were wrong. That means I don't get to go in the land because of what the people did. They were rebels, I'm right about that, they were wrong. Three, self-absorption. The plea to the Lord, please let me cross over and see that fair land. Point 17. The Lord ended all of this whining with a stern rebuke which let Moses know that it was over. Deuteronomy 3:26. Enough. Do not speak to me again about this matter. Point 18. Moses was able to orient and adjust through rebound, reacquire the endowment of the Holy Spirit, resume his spiritual life and continue to lead Israel. Now there's the issue. We're all going to fail. If Moses can have impulsive sin and chronic sin, if he can get involved in arrogance, the three arrogant skills, if he can get involved in projection, taking credit where credit's not due, using God rather than glorifying God, Moses can do that, we certainly do as well. What's the recovery process and procedure? Realize it. That is metanoeo. I have been a cad here. And then what do you do to resolve that problem? You take it to God in prayer. Father, I have sinned in the following fashion. A, B, C, D. I claim the forgiveness of Christ based on His work on the cross. In His name, amen. Period. And you move on. Moses was able to orient and adjust through rebound. When he did that, he reacquired the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He resumed his spiritual life, and he continued to lead Israel. 19. We have documented now several events in Moses' life following his failure at Kadesh Barnea, which verifies his grace recovery. I've got 6 points to give you. All 6 will illustrate and verify the fact that after his failure at Kadesh Barnea, Moses recovered from the failure through rebound and resuming his spiritual life. 1, he participated in the commissioning of Joshua and later the change of command ceremony. And at both, he was involved in the laying on of hands. He didn't have endowment. He could not have participated in that ritual. It was a public illustration that authority, that spiritual authority, was being transferred to Joshua. Not to mention his leadership authority. And so he participated in the commissioning of Joshua and later the change of command ceremony. Both involved the laying on of hands. 2, he continued to lead Israel, including Operation Brass Cobra and the successful Transjordan campaign. And we've studied Operation Brass Cobra, and Moses was in charge of the spiritual recovery of Israel during that episode. It was up to him to make the brass cobra and put it up on a guidon, and then to instruct the people about God's grace recovery system for the cobra venom problem. He also led the military in the Transjordan campaign and the victories that they enjoyed there. One does not lead the Israeli army into battle without endowment. 3, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, which he presented as his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary on the plains of Moab. He wrote the book of Deuteronomy. It's the 5th book of the Bible. It is divine writ. One does not write down. No one is a human author of Scripture unless in the Old Testament they have endowment. And so he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. He presented it as his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary. 4, he composed the music, wrote the lyrics, and performed the Song of Moses, which the Lord commanded him to do in Deuteronomy 31:19. Write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. So he composed the music, wrote the lyrics, and performed it before the people. It was his benedictory hymn for his commencement address. 5. Recorded in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses includes the establishment of the fraternity of Jeshurun, whose charter members were Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Recorded in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses includes the establishment of the fraternity of Jeshurun. And finally, 6, Moses' death, funeral, cortege, and burial were attended by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Archangel Michael, and the angelic order of battle. That retinue is not going to show up for a person dying to sin unto death. Moses' death, funeral, cortege, and burial were attended by Jesus Christ, Michael, and the angelic order of battle. Point 20. With these facts in view, it is impossible to assert that Moses died the sin unto death. Quite the contrary. 21. Instead, it becomes quite obvious that Moses not only experienced dying grace, but his funeral was unique in all of history. Never been a funeral like this ever before. And it's highly unlikely there'll ever be one again. So you can really use the word unique to describe this funeral. 22. Be it rebound or salvation, the love of God motivates solutions to man's fallen nature. The love of God motivates solutions to man's fallen nature. There are problems associated with man's propensity to sin, to stumble, and to fail. And God motivates solutions to all of these, as love does. Now, friends, it just really doesn't matter what you've been into. Doesn't matter what a low life you are or have been. The grace of God, through the love of God, has found a solution to your lousy life. We're all scumbags. We all are slug slime. The only thing that makes us different from the most vile heathen that history has ever known is that Jesus Christ, once we believe in Him, will indwell us. The Holy Spirit will indwell us. God the Father will indwell us. There's a system that is put in place whereby if we so desire, we can become better than we are. And what makes us better is a system of thinking that elevates us above the tawdry lifestyle that we led before. What is it that makes the difference? It is thought, divine thought in the soul of the individual. We can be better than what we are. And it doesn't matter what you were before, God and Christ make a difference. Anybody may have this advantage through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, under point 23, I want to illustrate this from the unlikely source of baseball and from one of its most unlikely sources, Ty Cobb. I want to quote, first of all, from Jeffrey Ward and Ken Burns' book, Baseball, An Illustrated History. I quote beginning on page 84. Ty Cobb never took anything with good humor, could not bear to be the target of the mildest joke. He fought back with his fists, refused to speak to his tormentors, developed ulcers, took to sleeping with a revolver under his pillow, and soon began to display an obsessive animosity toward blacks. One day, when the black groundskeeper dared try to shake his hand, Cobb slapped him, chased him into the dugout, and then tried to strangle the man's wife when she came to his aid. When Cobb's teammates pulled him off her, he attempted to punch them out as well. One sports writer said Cobb would climb a mountain to punch an echo. Another suggested he was possessed by the Furies. Cobb made no apologies. "Sure, I fought. I had to fight all my life to survive. They were all against me. Tried every dirty trick to cut me down, but I beat the bastards and left them in the ditch." Is there any bitterness here? The cruelty of Cobb's style fascinated the multitudes, sports writer Jimmy Cannon once wrote, but it also alienated them. He played in a climate of hostility, friendless by choice, in a violent world he populated with enemies. But not even his disagreeable character could destroy the image of his greatness as a ball player. Ty Cobb was the best. And that seemed to be all he wanted. On April 27, 1961, at Wrigley Field in Los Angeles, Ty Cobb threw out the first ball at the opening home game of the brand new Los Angeles Angels. He took a dim view of expansion. He's not all bad. He took a dim view of expansion, and as he did of most of the changes made in the game he had once dominated. But the Angels' general manager, Fred Haney, was an old teammate, and he had promised he would be there. It was his last visit to a ballpark, and he stayed only two innings. He was 74, dying of cancer. He had traveled more or less ceaselessly since leaving the game, drinking, gambling, quarreling with riders, taxi drivers, waiters, sales clerks, disparaging two generations of new ball players, deploring the integration of the game, and driving off first one wife, then another, then a third. He stayed on the road as long as he could, carrying with him everywhere a Luger and a paper bag filled with $1 million in securities. And each day, he swallowed a quart of bourbon mixed with milk to dull the pain. "Where's anybody who cares about me?" he once asked a visitor. "The world's just lousy. It's no good." He died on July the 17th, 1961. 400 people came to his funeral in Royston, Georgia, the little town where he had learned his baseball as a boy. Most of them were little leaguers to whom he was only a name from ancient baseball history. Just three of all the men who had actually played alongside him bothered to attend. If he had had his life to live over again, he had told a caller toward the end, "I'd have done things a little different. I'd have had more friends." 24. It is obvious from bitterness, self-absorption, sublimations, and projections of blame, all intensified, please note, in his last years, that he traveled his own death-shadowed valley under divine judgment. The believer is not under the sin unto death, but under divine judgment. And this was Ty Cobb's life. Beginning at age 17, he developed a bitterness that he was never able to get over. It intensified all his life, and when he was dying, it all intensified again. He was a miserable, bitter man. Point 25. Yet, the principle we have been recently studying stands true for every member of the human race. You find the biography of the most despicable lowlife you can imagine. I recently read up on Rasputin. He was not a believer in any stretch of the terms that I was ever able to determine, but despicable certainly describes him. And he, too, had the recovery process available to him, as did Ty Cobb. Divine righteousness gives equal opportunity to every person to believe in Christ for salvation. Divine righteousness gives every person the opportunity to have salvation and the equal opportunity that goes with it through faith alone in Christ alone. Justice makes salvation available to all through the love of God, and it is administered through the grace of God. God loves us so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. 26. Ty Cobb was a heathen. He lived like a heathen. He played like a heathen. He behaved like a heathen. But Ty Cobb did not die a heathen. I quote an article written by Joseph Sobran entitled "Ty Cobb's Surprising Ending," It's quoted from the Conservative Chronicles, April 15th issue, from page 18. I want you to tell others that they should not wait until a crisis comes to learn how to pray, the dying man said. Good advice, but it came from an unlikely convert, Ty Cobb, maybe the greatest player in baseball history, certainly the meanest and most fearless. Cobb came from a respectable but troubled Georgia family. He adored his father, a stern, scholarly newspaper editor who frowned on baseball. Days before the 18-year-old scrapper reached the big leagues, his mother shot his father to death under fishy circumstances. She insisted she had thought it was a burglar. A jury acquitted her of murder, but the world and her son had their doubts. The tragedy, compounded by scandal, made the naturally fierce Cobb a demon when he joined the Detroit Tigers. He'd do anything to win, but for him, victory wasn't complete unless he also insulted, humiliated, and even injured his opponents. Even his teammates loathed him. They rooted for Larry LaJoie of the Indians to beat him in a close race for the batting crown one year. Most of Cobb's many records have been broken, but nobody ever dominated as many offensive categories, and offensive is the word. The statistics include 9 straight batting championships, a lifetime .367 batting average, 4,191 hits, 892 stolen bases. It hardly tells you how he terrified those who had to play against him. He took pride in being both feared and hated. His unparalleled career left no fond memories in Detroit. Off the field, Cobb was just as feral. 3 beaten wives, several estranged children, countless fistfights, unprovoked racial insults. Those who tried to befriend him, including Ernest Hemingway and Ted Williams, gave up. Cobb was impossible. He once punted a hound dog an estimated 15 feet for failing to meet his standards. On another occasion, he pistol-whipped a would-be mugger so badly that the face of the corpse couldn't be identified. Badly knifed himself, Cobb left the body in an alley without reporting the incident, caught a train, and played in Cleveland the next day. That's called playing injured. Life being unfair, Cobb became extremely rich by investing early in a soft drink called Coca-Cola. But he didn't spend all his money on himself. He used some of it to build a hospital. And later in life, he felt hurt when an old ball player he had run into rebuffed his friendly greeting. He didn't understand why there would be any hard feelings. These are among the few recorded inklings of Cobb's human side. It turns out there were more. The Reverend Bernard Ruffin, who has written a fascinating book titled Profiles in Faith about the religious beliefs of famous Americans, has kindly sent me an unpublished chapter about Cobb. When Cobb lay dying in an Atlanta hospital, a journalist took John R. Richardson, a Presbyterian minister, to visit him. Cobb was gracious, but being heavily drugged with a painkiller, he asked them to leave. 2 days later, they returned and found Cobb ready. It was obvious that the Holy Spirit had been working in his heart, Richardson would recall. We explained to him God's plan of salvation. As we told him how Christ came to save sinners and of His incomparable love for us, he was touched. Then we gave him the New Testament meaning of saving faith and spoke to him about the necessity of repentance. To these he responded earnestly. He said he wanted to put his complete trust in Christ to save him. And it was evident that he was sincere in this. On subsequent occasions, Ty was ready to tell us how comforting it was to rely on Christ. He loved to talk about how much Christ meant to him during his suffering as he faced the future. 2 days before he died, Cobb told Reverend Richardson, "I feel the strong arms of God underneath me. It is wonderful to be able to pray. I want you to tell others that they should not wait until a crisis comes to learn how to pray." And so were the last recorded words of Ty Cobb. They would have astounded everyone who ever saw him play. Point 27. No deathbed conversion for Moses. There was no deathbed conversion for Moses. He was the most magnificent believer, leader, and administrator in the Old Testament. There was no one like him. When it came time for him to die, he enjoyed dying grace, and his departure was with great pomp and circumstance. And it was accomplished in the presence of his Lord and in the company of angels. The next section of our study is paragraph L. The Death-Shadowed Valley, an illustration from the Santa Fe Trail. Point one. We have learned from Psalm 23 that we all arrive at our death-shadowed valley either by wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. We get there, though, one way or the other. Two. We have also learned from our study of the Sinai Hornada that its sparse environment is designed to strengthen the grace-oriented as it overwhelms and defeats the arrogant and self-centered, such as the case for life in general, which we have evaluated as the ongoing Hornada. So we've learned from our study of the Sinai Hornada that its sparse environment is designed to strengthen the grace-oriented as it overwhelms and defeats the arrogant and self-centered. It's all mental attitude. It's all a reliance on grace. It's all knowledge of the Word of God and confidence in God's integrity. And so, three, threat of death was a constant companion of our forefathers who traversed the Santa Fe Trail. If you headed out of Kansas City toward Santa Fe, you didn't think about the dangers between Kansas City and Santa Fe. If you did, you wouldn't go. You had to be willing to endure that and to take the chance. Now, this challenge, this confrontation with the possibility of death, was especially true for those who challenged that awesome expanse of prairie called by the Spanish the Jornada del Muerto, which translated means the journey of death. Now, I've got some maps here I want to jog your memory with. And these maps are of the Santa Fe Trail. Help if I can get it where we can read it here. And I saw before class started that if I put Kansas City right over here in the very corner, you can see the Great Bend right here. And you leave Kansas City, which is civilized America at that time, and you move down the trail and you go through several stops along the way that we have examined already. A Council Grove is along in here, and you move down the trail to the Great Bend of the Arkansas River. And at this point, you have an option. And I'll put the map in this way, and we're just picking up Kansas to the west as we move this map in. The Great Bend is right here. And as you move out of this particular area, just a little bit west of Dodge City, you have an option. You can continue to follow the Arkansas River all the way up into Colorado and come to Bent's Fort, which is right along in here. You can cross the Arkansas at La Junta and move down to Raton Pass and come into New Mexico from the north. That's the safest route, but it's harder. It's a harder trek on the mules and the on the oxen and the wagons. It takes longer to do it, but it's safer. Now, you can cut off a full week of your journey. It's actually easier on the equipment, but the danger is ripe throughout this particular area here. And if you crossed the Arkansas anywhere along in here, there were several jumping off places. You moved into a stretch of desert. It's in southwest Kansas. It moves into the panhandle of Oklahoma and into northeastern New Mexico. And what you're looking for when you cross over is the Cimarron River. And here is the Cimarron. And when you get to the Cimarron, it may or may not have any water in it. And usually it didn't. And so when you got to the Cimarron and it was dry, you still had to get to New Mexico before you could link up with the North Canadian over here and find water. So this was quite a challenge. And it could take as much as a week to go through here. And you could do it without water. And so you tanked up at the Arkansas here. You even put your boots full of water. Anything that would hold water, you put water in it. And then you headed out. This area here is called the Jornada del Muerto in Spanish, the Journey of Death. And we've taken from Ramses to Jericho as a biblical example of the Israelite Jornada, the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness as it's called in Scripture. But it was the Jews' Jornada. Now, under point four, I want to give an example of all of this from my Santa Fe Trail library. It will serve to illustrate several points. And here are the four points I want to illustrate from our next excerpt from one of our Santa Fe Trail resources. Number one, that arrogance, fear, and greed can distract one from his personal sense of destiny. Arrogance, fear, and greed can distract one from his personal sense of destiny. God has you doing what you need to be doing, most likely. The Scriptures say, maintain your current status until God moves you. And if you get arrogant, if you have greed, and then later fear, all of these things can come together to distract you from your personal sense of destiny. Number two, we also want to note and illustrate that the Jornada is a hostile environment which is not designed to support human life. The Jornada is a hostile environment not designed to support human life. Principle, the world is designed to kill you. If you can't develop faith and trust in God's integrity to get you through, you will live a life of fear and uncertainty. And so the Jornada is a hostile environment which is not designed to support human life. Three, we will also illustrate that wheel tracks lead you to your death-shadowed valley, whether they be righteous or wicked. Wheel tracks lead you to your death-shadowed valley, whether they be righteous or wicked. The fourth thing we will illustrate. It was not unusual in the Jornada for death to come quickly, savagely, and often leave no trace of your remains. It was not unusual in the Jornada for death to come quickly, savagely, and often leave no trace of your remains. We're about to move into Moses' death for keeps. We've illustrated everything you need to know to understand why he died, how he died, what was behind his death, the fact that he died dying grace and not the sin unto death, that God's grace plan was involved, that his integrity is more important than Moses. All of these things we've learned. But what we also are about to learn as we get into the details of his death and his funeral is that nobody was there and nobody knows where he's buried. No clue. God's will. You could go out into the Jornada and you could challenge that piece of real estate and you could wind up gone and nobody would know where you were. And the bones are still bleaching in that Jornada today from men who got lost and couldn't find their way. My illustration is taken from two sources. Number one will be Dan Murphy's Santa Fe Trail, Voyage of Discovery. And my second source is Josiah Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies. Now, I've got a story to tell here, but I don't have enough time to tell my story today. I only have about 5 minutes. So, in vaudeville, You're always supposed to leave them wanting more. So I've got you right at the Arkansas. We're about to go across, but you're going to have to wait till Tuesday to find out what happens to these guys. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of studying these things today, which amplify for us Your continuing grace to those who love You. Your grace flows to us all, but grace is magnified by blessings and rewards exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think when we appropriate Your assets into spiritual growth and therefore advance to spiritual maturity. This is our motivation and encouragement to take the high ground. The idea that we, Homo sapiens, have the capacity and we have the possibility to glorify Your Son and our Savior in our daily lives. May that be an encouragement for us to press the attack and to continue moving down the trail. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed. Could I have your attention just for a moment? Do not forget that we have, the Shreveport Bible Conference this week. And I will be in Shreveport Wednesday through Saturday. Thus, no Bible class Thursday night. We will have Bible class Tuesday and at the regular time next Sunday morning. Thank you.